The passage for this morning's sermon comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, 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 you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It is alive, Lord, and I pray this morning that you would help us not to be distracted now, Lord, that we would truly sit at your feet and listen to your word, and Lord, it might it find lodging in our hearts. Change us by your spirit this morning. Bless our dear brother, Pastor Bruce. Lord, I just pray that you'd give him great freedom in his study. Lord, thank you for the way he lives out the gospel, and thank you for the way the scriptures affect him first, Lord. And I just pray this morning that that you'd help him, Lord, as he presents your word to us this morning. So, Lord, bless us, alert us, wake us up. Lord, clear the cobwebs, help us to be attentive, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's hard to believe. I still know I won the lottery. That Sharon agreed to marry me is one of the true miracles that I've experienced. Well, thank you for reading that, Gordon. I love this passage. The scriptures are ever ancient and they're ever new all at the same time. And I've read and thought about this passage many times, but it was so helpful to do so again. And I hope that the things I throw out will help you as well. We look at a contrast between two sisters, two remarkable women, two godly women, and we see some flaws in Martha in this passage, but we have reason to know that she was a good person. I mean, she welcomes the Lord Jesus into her home. She's a servant. She's looking after his need. We know that she has good theology. In John chapter 11, she looks at Jesus and she says, "I know that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of God." And we also read there that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. And even in this passage, when Jesus rebukes Martha, he does it with great tenderness. It's this double vocative. He says her name twice, which is a sign of affection. "Martha, Martha, you are worried, you are distracted about many things." But in this passage, Martha does a good thing. She welcomes Jesus into her home. But Mary does the best thing. She welcomes Jesus into her heart. We read that Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened to his teaching. Now, when the Lord Jesus, when God incarnate, when God visits this earth and tells us that there is one thing needed, we need to be alert. We need to listen carefully. There's remarkable relevance to this. And one of the things that's helpful in this passage is we learn some of the pathology. Like, what are the enemies? What are the enemies of this one thing needed? And one of them clearly is distraction. In verse 40, Martha was distracted with much serving. She was overwhelmed. She was being pulled in various directions all at the same time, managing her kitchen, and who knows how many people were coming for dinner. And there's really, you know, like it says in Ecclesiastes, there's really nothing new under the sun. But there's nothing ultimately new. We are all prone to distraction. That's a human condition. That's a problem of the fallen human heart. But this problem's greatly exacerbated in our own time due to our cultural circumstances. And so I just thought that it's not hard to do. You could do it as well and add to what I'll say. And I edited the living daylights out of this. There's so much that interested me, but one thing is, again, just our generic, we are prone to wander. We are distracted by nature. Our thoughts are like a bunch of restless sheep in a porous corral, where the fence is broken down every which way. The sheep will always be escaping. And that's what our thoughts are like. And Aldous Huxley in the 1930s, and he was a prophet, a secular prophet of sorts, but he had a lot of insight. And he spoke of our infinite capacity for distraction. And I know that. I've always struggled with that. That's why I sit right up front. You know, over time, it's like a muscle concentrating. You can develop that. But I don't know, remember all the details, but when I was little, first, second grade, I was diagnosed with something. And my grandma, I lived with my grandma and grandpa. My dad traveled a lot. And she got all this equipment that I was supposed to use to help with concentration. I probably just needed a good thrashing, but... And my dad helped with that if he was loving thrashings. Now, this is not Dyfus area. There was these things I had to do, these exercises I had to go through to help me to focus. And my grandma was so loving, but she was most loving because after less than a week of these exercises, she said, "Fiddlesticks," put it all up in the attic and told me to go play baseball. And learning to hit is a good way to focus. I'd recommend that. If you have sons or daughters that are having trouble concentrating, take them to the batting cages. Even longer ago, though, in the 1700s, Huxley spoke of our infinite capacity for distraction. But John Newton said this: what trifles are capable of shutting him out of our thoughts. Think of that. What trifles are capable of shutting God out of our thoughts? And if we're honest, it happens. It happens all too readily. So the real labor in life is to remember, to attend, to focus, in fact, to come awake and to stay awake. And it's, as I'll say in a little bit, it's an occupational hazard for those of us in ministry. And all of us should be in ministry of some sort. But certainly for me, it's easy to be worried and distracted, even preparing the sermon. I mean, the whole point of the sermon is that I need to sit at Jesus' feet. Now, of course, there's work involved, but this passage is so relevant. Well, another thing is, beyond just our natural, some of us are better than others, but we all know what it's like to have the sheep of our thoughts escape from the corral of our attention. But there's always also the frenetic pace of life, so that we're like hamsters on a wheel in a cage. People frequently refer to the rat race. And I read, if Satan can't make us bad, he will make us busy. And so Martha was pragmatic. You know, she'd be a good American, even though she was from Palestine. She bought into the common sense that we tend to buy as well. And that is that Mary, you know, that's kind of nice that Mary's hanging out with Jesus. But let's be real, she's not doing anything. She's just sitting there. We have this frenetic pace of life. We have this sort of pragmatic philosophy. And like many things, it's a mix. American pragmatism has produced much that is good. We want to be hard workers. There's a lot of scripture that speak to that. And hospitality is a vital Christian grace. But we just have to be careful. We don't miss the one thing needed. There's also the tsunami of social media. I mean, could you imagine if Martha had her phone on her at the time? It could have been even worse for her. And because of that, like with this tsunami of the social media, there's ubiquitous entertainment. You know, Huxley again, he feared that truth would be lost in a sea of irrelevance, that people would come, and I quote, to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that are undoing their capacities to think. And so he said, what we love will come to ruin us. And it's kind of like Jesus said when he said that we are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. We fall into a spiritual drowsiness, this disinclination to sit at Jesus' feet, to pursue the means of grace. I mean, what do you default to in your free time? And, you know, I'm not here to be some kind of ogre, as if you can't spend free time watching a ball game or doing what else. That's not it, but it's a matter of priority. What do you default to when you have free time? And then there's the question, are we really free? Because if you always default to a certain pleasure, are you really free? Or is that thing controlling you? Are you bound to it? So there's this thing, this life in the web, it's called. And I just want to read to you from an article, an excellent article from 2016. This is Andrew Sullivan. He's a very fine writer for the New York Times, and he's published all over the place. But he said, not long ago, surfing the web, however addictive, was a stationary activity. At your desk at work or at home on your laptop, you disappear down a rabbit hole of links and resurface minutes or hours later to re-encounter the world. But the smartphone went and made the rabbit hole portable, inviting us to get lost in it anywhere, at any time, whatever else we might be doing. The handful of spaces where it was once impossible to be connected, the airplane, the subway, the wilderness, are dwindling fast. Even hiker backpacks now come fitted with battery power for smartphones. Perhaps the only safe place that still exists is in the shower, and maybe that doesn't since 2016. And then he says, very interesting, the reason we live in a culture increasingly without faith is not because science has somehow disproved the unprovable, but because the white noise of secularism has removed the stillness in which faith might endure or even be reborn. Andrew Sullivan. And that was in the New York Magazine, believe it or not. A lot of good stuff in unexpected places. And then another briefer quote. This is William Powers. He said, our digital age is like a gigantic room in which there are well over a billion people. And despite its size, everyone's pushed together in close proximity so that in any moment, someone's going to tap you on the shoulder with a message, a text, a tweet, an Instagram. He said, our life is a nonstop festival of human interaction, or you might say distraction. And the sad thing, though, is, and of course there's benefits of the internet too, without doubt. But the sad thing is the distraction is convenient. And I have to admit, the more I thought about it, the very thing we gainsay, or I can read all these great quotes and we can be, oh, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Let me check my text, you know. It's convenient. Hurry and flurry can be a good excuse to hide from or to avoid the truth. Hiding is the default setting of the fallen human heart since the Garden of Eden. so that we consciously or unconsciously want the very distractions that we complain about. Why is that? Because we're afraid of the void. We're afraid to stop and to be still and to realize the needs in our hearts. It's easier just to keep the party going, keep the noise going, because we don't want to be still. The danger here is that it's in being still that we come to know God. And it's in being still that when we re-enter the rush of life, that we're able to do so with peace and with less anxiety. So another problem then is anxiety. Jesus makes it clear. And anxieties come in and crowd the rooms of our hearts. And they leave little margin. When you're scrambling all the time in your life, the scramble begins to crawl inside you. So that Jesus would define, Jesus says in Matthew 6 and in Luke as well, Jesus speaks of us toiling and spinning. That's not just something external. That's something that starts in our hearts. We have to guard our hearts. And you see, anxiety is a condition that will not sit still. Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him. But when anxieties crowd in, we can't be still. Scott Stossel wrote a book, My Age of Anxiety. He said to some people, he's a very successful man. To some people, I may seem calm, but if you could peer beneath the surface, you would see that I'm like a duck, paddling frantically. The condition of his heart. So distraction and anxiety kind of feed off one another, and social media, if we're not careful, complicates or exacerbates a problem that existed in first century Palestine. And one of the other things, too, is like we just know too much. We just know too many things that are sad, or young mothers know too many dangers to their baby that's growing inside them. On and on, we know the very gift of knowledge and the ubiquity of information that can be so helpful can also weigh us down. It's the old saying, ignorance is bliss. That can be true sometimes. Jesus gives Martha and he gives us the pathology report. He says that Martha was distracted with much serving and anxious and troubled about many things. So enemies of the one thing needed are distractions and anxieties. But then he gets to a core danger, at least the core danger that our Lord seems to be exposing in this passage. And that is our own restless good works. It's the assumed virtue of hurry and flurry. See, good works, now God, good works are good. The Lord's foreordained us to do good works, and Scripture is replete. I mean, Jesus has just left the story of the Good Samaritan. Go thou and do likewise. There are many things that we ought to do, for sure. But good works can also become a means of establishing our own self-righteous resume. Remember, religion is human activity pursued in an attempt to please God and to impress others. So our good works are often a form of what's now called virtue signaling. We're trying to signal to God that we're really doing pretty good. Look at all I'm doing for you while Mary sits here. In this case, we can substitute busyness for a relationship with Jesus. If Satan cannot make us bad, then he will make us busy. So Martha goes up to Jesus and says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. And there's a few assumptions that Martha is making here. One is that Jesus is being insensitive. It's really a rhetorical question. Lord, do you not care that Martha has left me to work alone? I don't think she's really waiting for an answer. She's saying, Lord, I thought you knew a lot of stuff. Are you unaware of this? She also assumes that Mary is being mean to her, that Mary has deserted her, and she has now become a victim. The irony is that Martha, we see in just a brief passage, we see that Martha is in the process of missing the very hospitality that she extols or that she demands from Mary. It says in 1 Peter 4:9 that we are to offer hospitality without grumbling. But her heart is there's an engine of grumbling going on in her heart. And then the third thing she assumes is that Jesus ought to correct Mary, and apparently he's not interested in doing so. Her resentment has been simmering. That kind of self-righteousness has been simmering. It's barely concealed, and it now spills over. So the sobering thing here for us, especially for those of us who are in church, and many of us are very committed to doing things that are good, things that the Lord expects of us. You know, when I talked about the distraction of the internet and so forth, that's a danger for all of us, but Jesus is getting something closer to home. I mean, we may not be chasing things that are foolish and irrelevant, or at least relatively, we're not doing that, and we could still be in danger. We can be around Jesus. We can do good things that even Jesus affirms and still miss him. We can be distracted with much serving. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And I've often thought about that, but I know better now. People get so busy doing stuff to earn his favor that they miss the one thing needed. He said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So the good may become the enemy of the best. Good things become bad if they displace the one thing needed. So hospitality, it's an emphasis. We've really emphasized it in the past. I think we need to emphasize it more. I think the Spirit of God emphasizes it. Hospitality, that is welcoming others and seeking to meet their needs, is vital. But doing is deadly if we miss Jesus. And an irony here is that we can miss the one thing because we can't help it. I would like, and I see this in my own life, I would like to spend more time, deliberate time, focusing on the Lord. I would like to have more conversations that focused on Jesus. I would like to be more deliberate in my prayer life, but I can't because I'm so busy doing important things. There's a great irony here, a great danger. And it's all over Scripture. Like when Jesus tells the parable, a man has a banquet and he goes out and tells people to come, and they're like, no, I can't. I've got to go buy some oxen. People give various things they need to do. Elsewhere, Jesus says, follow me. Yes, but I have to go bury my father. That's a very good thing. We are to honor our parents. But Jesus is, relatively speaking, if any of those good things supplant a primary loyalty to him, if it keeps us from following him, they by nature become bad things. You are anxious and troubled, Jesus tells Martha, about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So we need to see here that Mary was indeed doing something. Martha was not busy and Mary just passive. No, there was an intense engagement. There was a very focused activity in her passivity. It's just like I'm reading this book about work. I always want to learn how to work more efficiently. And then maybe you don't work as many hours, you just work better. And a book on focus, and it's something you can work on to some extent. So there's one thing necessary. Mary sat at the Lord's feet. That is the proper place. That is the proper posture for a true disciple, to sit under the mentor's teaching, to sit at the seat of a mentor. For instance, in Acts 22:3, we read that that the Apostle Paul was educated at the feet of the great rabbi, Professor Gamaliel. He learned from him like a little sparrow taking the food, the baby bird from its mother. And I just would put in here parenthetically, but I think it matters. This is a place where we see Jesus turning cultural norms on its head, because typically it would not be a woman sitting at the feet of the rabbi, of the prophet. Of course, that's not how it ought to be, and Jesus did not think it ought to be. But some of the things he did that we just read over were actually revolutionary. So sitting at someone's feet then is an acknowledgement of their authority. Someday, everyone, whether they acknowledge Jesus or not, someday everyone, we read, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You see, kneeling or sitting at someone's feet is an acknowledgement of their authority. It's also a sign of true conversion. Remember in Luke 17, the Samaritan, Jesus healed 7 lepers, and one of them was a Samaritan, and he was the only one that ran back and fell at the feet of Jesus in just exuberant gratitude. He was so happy to be at Jesus' feet. It's a sign of conversion. And then an amazing passage. I remember when we went to Israel and these really bleak hills up over Galilee, where there was amazing ruins and rocks and caves and tombs. And 2,000 years ago, there was a man, we read about this man in the Gospels, who, when Jesus asked him his name, he said, "My name is Legion." Thousands. He was a man full of demons. They had to tie him up. He couldn't live with common society, and he would cut himself and yell in agony and distress, internal and external distress. But Jesus met him, and instead of hating him, Jesus loved him, and he healed him, and he liberated him. And we read this in Luke 8:35. People went out to see what happened. This was big news. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. You see, this is the reasonable posture for someone who has been rescued by King Jesus. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and she listens to his teaching. And I've been reading through Luke, and it's just jumping out at me. This, at several times at least, Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear." And you just kind of, this stuff just trips over. It becomes hackneyed due to repetition. We got to stop on some of these phrases. Do you have ears? Like, I have ears. I've got to hear. Sharon reminds me that I've got to listen better in my own home. We all need to listen better, but certainly we need to listen better to Jesus. I mean, how important is this? When Peter, James, and John went on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's hard to really comprehend to understand all that happened. When Jesus shone like lightning, it's as if they saw the resurrected Jesus, no longer only incarnate, but they saw him more like he is in his heavenly state. And God, from a cloud, God the Father said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, my chosen. Listen to Him." It's very, very important. I mean, why do we listen? Well, He's God. Peter, 1 Peter 1:13, he says that angels long to look in and listen to the things that have been revealed to us. So it's not an academic matter. This is not about just learning for a test to spit out information. It's a matter of love. It's a matter of affection. It's a matter of a relationship. Remember, Huxley said, "What we love will ruin us, unless we love Jesus, and then it will save us." His words are not idle. They are our very life. Deuteronomy 32:17, or Jeremiah, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my delight." You see, Martha was making food for everyone, but Jesus says that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Father. And she was eating His words, greedy to hear Him. So the point then, the thing that matters, is proximity to Jesus. We see it all over the Gospels. I love this. In Mark 10:13-16, we read that people were bringing children. They were bringing little children into proximity with Jesus to have Him touch them. Those little ones, they can understand some truth, but they can't understand all the depths of theology. Those parents wanted the kids to get near to Jesus so He could touch them. That's good parenting. And what did He do? He took those children in His arms and blessed them and laid His hands upon them. It makes me sad. Like, I hate what's going on with the moral crisis in churches. It's the Catholic Church, but in other places too, that's making us now a society where we're almost afraid to be kind to children. How do we find a way to be like Jesus, full of affection, full of generosity, and yet also maintaining propriety and being careful that children are never hurt or misused? Like Jesus said, it would be better for someone to have a millstone put around their neck than to hurt a child. So I try to figure that out sometimes. But I think we have to be careful that in our legitimate care to always protect children, that we do not move into a place of disaffection towards them. People brought children to Jesus, and of course we can always trust Jesus because he'd always do what was right. But then there's that paralyzed man, remember? He couldn't get near Jesus. He couldn't move. So his friends took him. I mean, these guys were so radical. They climb onto the roof of a house because everyone was pressing in to see Jesus. Because anyone that sees their own hearts, know we're all paralyzed in one way or another. But this guy was literally paralyzed. They bring him up to the roof. They cut through the roof. They've got a lawsuit on their hands. They'll do anything to get their friend into proximity to Jesus. And it's not just so, of course, they want to hear every word He says. In this case, they just want Him near Him. If you get near to Jesus, good things will happen. And then there's another story that I love. In fact, I have a painting here. I think we have it here. When we were in Israel, there's a place called Magdala. It's on the Sea of Galilee, and they have this really beautiful chapel there. And there's paintings. The painting is probably bigger than that. And of course, that's a depiction of the woman with an issue of blood who had been an outcast for years. She was because of her sickness. And everyone was pressing in on Jesus, and she was desperate just to touch the hem of His garment. and in doing so, Jesus healed her. And I got postcards of that, and my sister Beth, she's so kind, she had it put into a bigger picture. You can come in my office and see it. She gave it to me for my birthday. She sent it from Florida. Because I want to look at that. I want to remember how we ought to be. Remember who Jesus is. Jesus is kind to those who get in proximity to him. Who knows the needs of Mary's heart when she sat there? Who knows the needs of Martha's heart? So apparently, there might have been another time to prepare the meal and eat it. Martha needed to sit at Jesus' feet. She needed to touch the hem of his garment and rest. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Like there's one man who's paralyzed and can't come to Jesus. Martha's frantic and can't come to Jesus. They both needed him, and Mary chose what is better. All these efforts in the gospel make perfect sense. Remember Peter, when in John 6, when Jesus started saying difficult things that were messing with people's categories, all these people left, and Jesus turned to the disciples. He said, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter said, to whom else can we turn, Lord? You alone have the words of life." And someone might say, "Yeah, that's all good back then. This woman could literally touch the hem of his garment, but we can't see Jesus anymore. We don't really see him." Well, yeah, we don't. He's ascended. But I'd say more, no. We do see him in a variety of ways. And Jesus still is here. Remember, talk about messing with categories. When he told a group of Jewish listeners that before Abraham was, he said, "I am the eternal present." And they knew that because that's the great statement about Yahweh found in Exodus 3. Jesus is eternal. Yes, he was so down to earth that he would pick up little children in a very specific time and place. Gnarly little children. And he'd stop everything. Oh, he should have been teaching in the temple. No, he was right where he wanted to be. He's so down to earth, yet he's so magnificent. Very God of very God, light of light. He's the Alpha and the Omega. When John sees Jesus, John was maybe the closest human being to Jesus, hung out with him, ate breakfast with him, walked through the dusty roads of Palestine with him. And when John saw the resurrected Jesus, he fell down as if he were dead. And Jesus says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." That would include 2018. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as we listen to him, the Apostle Paul says, his word can dwell in us richly. And as we listen to him together, he says, where two or three are gathered in his midst, he is there. So we need to focus on Jesus as best we can because we become what we love. We become what we attend to. Our focus shapes our identity. Consider David. David was a man of great action. And he was really a Renaissance man. Action of the mind, the pen, the spear, the staff. Not a lazy bone in his body. He was a man after God's heart. But listen to what he writes in Psalm 27. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Oh, but people say, "Well, I don't want to go to heaven. If that's what we're going to do, that'll be nothing." Oh, no, we don't get it. We are so reduced and atrophied in our understanding of reality. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord is the greatest adventure that any man or woman could ever have. One thing I've asked of the Lord, or another psalmist named Asaph, he said, whom have I in heaven but you? This is Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. See, this is so far beyond academic. Asaph was probably a brilliant man. But this is not just memorizing a catechism here. This is a deep affection and longing to be with his God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Mary has chosen the better portion. His food, Asaph's very food, was to be in the presence of God. Or Psalm 86:11, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. And it's interesting to me that our Lord, just after warning, just after he gives some very clear warnings about distraction and anxiety, he kind of concludes his sermon in Matthew 6 by saying, telling us to seek first the kingdom of God. So, like, how do you get rid of worries and distractions? You listen to sermons that make you more guilty and give you more worries and distractions. No, you listen to Jesus. And Jesus says, seek his kingdom first, right? It's that expulsive power of a new affection. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and the dross will begin to recede. Paul says, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So we got to focus together. And just a little bit of help for Monday, which is tomorrow. It was kind of nice and sabbatical. I started forgetting. When you forget the date and the days, you know you're in good shape. Although I do that even when I'm here, and that's probably a problem. And I think I'm going to mess up the kids' notes here. For the purists, for those of you, I think I'm going to divert a little, but I hope it's still okay. Just a little perspective on hospitality. Hospitality is, in essence, a welcoming heart. It involves kitchens and diners and food, yes, but it's primarily a welcoming heart. But the goal of biblical hospitality, gospel hospitality, is to welcome others, but to do it in such a way that Jesus is welcomed and included and indeed central to the fellowship. So tangible, Jesus is very down to earth. Tangible hospitality is essential. Martha work matters. We are to practice hospitality, Romans 12:13. But remember again, the one necessity of true hospitality is attention to the guest, not domestic performance. The one necessity of true hospitality is attention to your guest, not domestic performance. And I have seen before well-meaning people who can be so fastidious about the trappings that they forget the essence. It's kind of the museum syndrome. You want your house to be so perfect that you'll never have anyone over because you fear you'll offend them or they won't have as good an experience. And consequently, you prohibit a lot of possible fellowship. And I'd say, see, I go over this with Sharon. You know, our experience, especially with teens and young adults, is that people just want to get together. So if you wait till your house is perfect, you'll never do it. And if you have people over, it ain't going to be perfect. You know, it's like my grandma would say when we moved in my grandfather in North Caldwell. People would come to get wedding pictures in his terraced garden in his backyard. And we just tyrannized him. And my grandma would say, Russell, you have to decide. Are you going to raise children or grass? And he would always say, grass. But I think he loved us. I know he did. We tortured him, and he has a lot of stars in heaven right now. This doesn't mean you don't seek to keep your place nice and provide good meals, obviously. But it's something so much deeper than that. I remember reading about Edith Schaefer, and Francis and Edith Schaefer taught so many people about the beauty of hospitality. And when she lived in a place, she ended up having some nice digs over in Switzerland, but through much of their life, they had little. And she would invite people over, and they would just have soup or something simple, but she would always put one flower on the table to identify the importance of that person, to give beauty. There's beauty in small efforts. So some perspective on hospitality. Then good work proceeds from rest. It appears that Mary's not doing anything, but Mary's filling up. And out of the overflow of our hearts, that's where we later speak and act towards other people. Soon, not next week, next week I'll be officiating at a wedding for Leah Sisa in central Pennsylvania. But the week after, we'll be starting Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is a book, it's blowing me away. You talk about a pragmatist. This guy, like, he makes me think of Neil and or Mike, you know, like he can get things. Nehemiah gets stuff done. He's a very gifted worker. But he's also a man of prayer. It is not an either or. Or how about the Lord Jesus? Everywhere he goes, people are pressing upon him. And yet we read in places like Luke 5:16 that Jesus frequently withdrew to quiet places to pray. It's not an either or. Good work, though, proceeds from rest. I remember reading about Augustine, who is one of my heroes, and he had a kind of a monastery, but it was more of a worldly monastery in that they didn't have discos and stuff, but they were interested in interfacing with the world, engaging with the world, and he said that it was precisely immersion in the scriptures that would best prepare these young seminarians to live large out in the world. Good work proceeds from rest, and then just begin. You say, how do we sit at Jesus' feet? How do we focus? Well, listen, like you're listening now. You're doing it right now. And some of you are probably the sheep are threatening to abandon, but you keep pulling them back. I can't stand it. Sometimes I'm walking, and I say, I'm going to think about this for 5 minutes. 2 minutes later, I'm not. It's crazy, but you work on it. You're doing it now. The Holy Spirit attends the preaching of His Word, and it's not just about what the preacher says. It's an interaction of people leaning in and asking the Lord to make the truth relevant and applicable to their own lives. Even a bad sermon can be used by the Holy Spirit when people are listening well. Listen to the gospel. Let the gospel sink down into your understanding and affections. I was really stunned by a verse I'd read many times this week. Luke 9:44, Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. What words are they, Lord? The Son of Man, he said, is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus was laying the gospel out onto the plate of his disciples. And they didn't understand it yet, but later they kept getting it more and more. These are the words that most ought to sink into our ears, that our Lord died for us, that he rose again. The Apostle Paul says that is of first importance. And then pray. This account, the account of Mary and Martha takes place right before Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. See, if you can never learn to be still, prayer will be difficult to achieve. You know, Pascal said all our problems stem from our inability to sit quietly alone in a room. And it's true. So everyone will benefit from establishing a few good, well-worn ruts. Now, these are things, if you establish something like you want to spend a little time praying or or accessing the Word. Start simple. Don't succumb to the all or nothing. Like if you would like to pray with your spouse and it's an awkward thing and you know it's good, say that, block out 5 minutes. 5 minutes would might be a very good thing. And that may grow. Like Daniel, 3 times a day in Babylon, he got down on his knees and pray. And I'm near to done, but I want to read one quote that's been so helpful to me about prayer. And it's from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he wrote this a long time ago in the 1930s. But he said, the morning prayer, and again, this doesn't need to be a long, if you can pray for long, go for it. But if it was even a short time of prayer, he says this, the morning prayer determines the day. Squandered time of which we will be ashamed, temptations to which we succumb, weaknesses and lack of courage in work, disorganization and lack of discipline in our thoughts and in our conversation with others, all have their origin often in the neglect of morning prayer. Order and distribution of our time become more firm when they originate in prayer. Temptations which accompany the working day will be conquered on the basis of the morning breakthrough to God. Decisions demanded by work become easier and simpler when they are made not in the fear of men, but in the sight of God. Even mechanical work is done in a more patient way if it arises from the recognition of God in His command. The powers to work take hold, therefore, at the place where we have prayed to God. He wants to give us today the power which we need for our work. And that is so helpful. It's so down to earth. You know, when you just pray the Lord's Prayer, like, lead us not into temptation. What are you tempted to? Maybe being bitter at work. Maybe envy. Maybe your eyes have strayed to someone in an illicit way. You say, Lord, before the day, Lord, help me. Deliver me from evil and from temptation. Help me to honor you in all I do and say. Thank you that you provide my needs. May your will be done in my life. If you just even pray, not even, if you pray through the Lord's Prayer and use that as your template and then sort of extemporate a little bit off it, that's a very good way to pray. And then, so it's good to have some ruts, even if they're minimal, and those can grow. But then stay focused. And if you can't, this is what you pray for. So you say, I can't stay focused. You know, well, now you know what to pray for. Stay focused when you cannot literally sit still. Like when Paul was working on his tents, or he was in the middle of a storm, or Jesus had crowds pressing all around him, he couldn't stop and sit under a tree. So you try to find times, even small times, when you can be deliberate, but then you ask the Lord to help, to give you a heart. Remember what Mike said was prayer last week? Remember how he described prayer? Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Come on, class. One word. He likened prayer to breathing. It's like your breath. Like so that everything's a prayer as you go throughout your day. You can pray, prayer like breathing, and then stay focused together. Practice hospitality. Hospitality, actual Martha-type stuff, inviting people over, providing for other people, meeting people around tables and such, sets the table for the one thing needed. Because remember, where two or three are gathered, Jesus is there. My question would be, starting with myself, is our hospitality Christocentric? Is our hospitality focused on Jesus? Is Jesus really the honored guest around our tables? Or is he really just a token presence? because we can fall into a kind of practical atheism. It doesn't mean that you don't talk about baseball and politics, but there should be this leavening of turning and returning to the Lord. And if it feels awkward, go for it anyway. It's like learning to dance, you know. Sharon knows how to dance. I'm like a newborn foal. But if I learned, if Emma taught me or someone, it's wooden at first. You have to count the steps. You have to be willing to be vulnerable in order to gain fluency. So even as Christians, we can be shy than our friend. I remember in college, I went to a Bible college, but no one wanted to say anything because then people think you're goody two-shoes or you thought you were better than them. So it was just very convenient just to keep everything to our studies. It's ridiculous. We can fall into a kind of practical atheism. It's like the preoccupied husband who never shows real tenderness to his wife, doesn't talk to her, doesn't really inquire about her well-being. But when she sheepishly asks, you know, like, or says, you know, or maybe not sheepishly, says, "I need more from you." And he says, "Oh, of course I love you. I'm married to you. I bring home money, right? That doesn't fly." There's one thing needed. We have to make movement towards it. The Lord honors baby steps. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." I have to say, I don't quite get that. That is stunning invitation. But that's not only for an individual. That's for a group of individuals. Our Lord is alive and well. He says there's one thing needed. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will fill you, I will feed you, I will bless you, and I will send you back out into your tumultuous life with a peace that passes understanding and with more love and wisdom and courage and all the good stuff that we rush around to get, forgetting that it's right at the feet of our Lord, who is endlessly kind to us, even when we start taking baby steps. So may we be a church, Christ the King, where the one thing needed is something we're all going for and encouraging one another as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage that we could just bring out. Lord, forgive us. We are distracted. We are anxious. Life is hard, and there's people here who it's almost impossible to avoid some of this, Lord, but help us to seek you, Lord. Help us not to make excuses, Lord. Help us to take seriously the one thing needed and to sit at your feet, to listen to your word, Lord. To think even this journalist who would say it's the secular noise that keeps people from matters of their soul, Lord, may that not be the case. Give us ears to hear. May we sit before you, if not literally, may that be the posture of our heart, we pray, as individuals and as a church. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.